We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, and today we are looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Mark 10, 28 to 31. Last week we considered conversation that Jesus had with the rich young man, and we're continuing with some of the discussions that took place after that. The rich young man came up to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus answers the man first by emphasizing the goodness of God. There's no one good but God alone. He is good. He wanted to make sure that the man understood that to begin with. And then he wants the man to understand that God is also sovereign. God is righteous. And so he talked about his commandments. He said, "You know the commandments," and he listed them there. This is God's standard of right and wrong. The young man said, "I've done all those things. I've kept all those commandments." So Jesus made an application of the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And the application was, you need to sell all that you have, go give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. So Jesus was calling him to repent from his sin, from his idolatry, and to, in faith, follow Jesus, to commit his life to Christ. The man walked away. He chose to keep his idol rather than Christ. He would rather have his idol than to have eternal life. Well, Jesus then talked with the disciples about how difficult, really how impossible it is for a rich person, or any person, to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples respond with the obvious question, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "Well, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible." Well, the verses that we look at today now are a follow-up, a kind of a continuation of a discussion that Jesus was having with the disciples about this. Peter makes an additional comment, observation, and Jesus elaborates even more about the gospel and about the salvation that he's just been talking about with this man. So let's look at Mark chapter 10, and we'll read verses 28 to 31. It says, "Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" In these verses, we're able to see some important things about the gospel. First, we're going to see some important things about the call of the gospel. And then we're going to see some important things about the blessings of the salvation that the gospel speaks to us of. So our first main point is this. The gospel calls one to love and prefer Christ above all else. To prefer Christ above all else. Jesus could not have made this any more clear than he did with the rich young man. Instead of loving and serving his possessions, he was calling the man to love and serve him instead. He was to deny himself, take up his cross and follow Christ, to use the terms that Jesus used earlier. He was a term that Jesus also used. You can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other, or you hate one and love the other, but you can't serve both. And so Jesus was making that very clear. You can't hold on to your idols and hold on to Christ at the same time. You have to love and prefer Christ above all else. Well, as we noted, when Jesus talked with the disciples, he said that this kind of commitment to Christ was really only possible with God. Now, Peter's there, and he's thinking about this. He's thinking about what Jesus has just said. He's thinking about what he just observed in this conversation with Jesus and the young man. And he says in verse 21, he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." He's making a natural application from what Jesus has said, from what has just happened with this young man, and applying it to himself and to the other disciples as well. So what does he mean by this statement? There's probably a number of different things that were going on in his mind. One is maybe he too was looking for an affirmation of, do we have eternal life? You know, that's what the young man was asking about, was how do I obtain eternal life? Maybe there was some question just kind of, you know, can you confirm to us that we have eternal life? Maybe it's something along that line. One thing that is not happening, and sometimes I think when I would read this at other times, it would kind of sound like this, but the more I think about it, I realize this is not what he was saying. He was not contradicting Jesus. In other words, he was not saying, well, you say nobody can do this, but we did it. I mean, we left everything and followed you, right? You just said nobody. So he's obviously not saying that. He's not contradicting Jesus at all. He's not saying Jesus is wrong. It is impossible. So I think what he's saying is the opposite. I think Peter is putting things together, maybe even more, with more clarity than he's ever put it together before. You said it's impossible for anyone to come into your kingdom, to follow you, except God does it. We've given up everything. We've followed you. You've done that work in us, right? This is an impossible work that you're doing in us. I think it was beginning to dawn on Peter more than it ever had before. What is happening, the fact that I'm one of your disciples is impossible. But you made it possible. Because we've left everything and followed you. You just said nobody can do that. We did it. You did it. You're working that work in our lives. I think that's what he's recognizing. He's realizing that. So, when we think about the call to come to Christ, we need to just kind of reaffirm this next truth, something we've already seen, but Peter is reaffirming it for us. Though gladly embracing the gospel call is impossible for men, God graciously makes it a reality for those who believe. If you want to look backwards a little bit, in Mark chapter 1, I want to read verses 16 to 20. Remember, keeping in mind what Peter has just said. We have left everything and followed you. Just to remind us of what Mark has told us about that. Mark 1, 16 to 20. As Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Simon Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So here we have the call that Jesus made to Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and then John and his brother James. And each of them, they left their fishing nets, they left their boats. It specifically says about James and John, they left their father and followed Christ. Well, if you look over in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 2, Mark tells us about how that happened with Matthew, verse 13 and 14. And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, which is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So here we see that Matthew left a very profitable profession. No doubt that Matthew was a rich man. He left that. He followed Jesus when Jesus called him. So these are the memories. This is what Peter's remembering. When he says, "Behold," and by the way, just we kind of go back past that verse pretty quick because it comes up a lot. "Behold," is almost like, it's kind of like, okay, think about this. Just behold. Think about this. Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." This is exactly what Jesus talks about here in verse 29. He says, speaks of people leaving house and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and farms for the gospel. Well, how did that happen? What made Peter and the others leave their jobs and their families and follow Jesus? Well, again, according to Jesus, this kind of commitment is impossible from the human perspective, but it's a work of God. So there's really no other explanation. So I think Peter is recognizing this, recognizing this work of God with even more clarity than he had before. And I think it's an important truth for us to kind of make application here as well. Because If you are living your life now as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a believer, as a Christian, then if you are doing that, it's because God has changed your life. He has done something impossible in you. If you are following Him as His disciple now, it's because of God and it's not because of you. Because only God can take a person who is spiritually dead, a person who is an enemy of God, a person who's a slave of sin, a person who deserves eternal judgment, and then completely change them, completely change the whole direction, the whole demeanor, the whole purpose of their life. Only God can do that. It's only God who can cause you to see your sin. It's only God who can cause you to see Christ. Now, what we also need to recognize is this. He has all kinds of tools that He uses to cause that to happen. And so as you think back to your conversion, when you became a Christian, there are lots of tools that He used. There are people that have been very important to you in your life that were examples, people who taught you, people who prayed for you, people that were very important to you as far as you become a Christian. There were probably books that you read or pamphlets or maybe messages that you heard or on the radio or even at church or Sunday school classes. There's material that you read, were able to get a hold of. There are scriptures that you read yourself probably, or you heard other people read them to you, tried to explain what those scriptures were. There are life experiences, things that have happened in your life that actually caused you to think about things in a way that you hadn't thought about them before. All those are tools that God has used. But if God doesn't use the tool's going to fail. So the tool by itself, the people are important, the books are important, the experience are important, all those things are important. But it's God who does the work. And I think it's important for us to think about, because whenever you became a Christian, some of you it's been a while back. Some of you it's been maybe more recent. But I think it's important for us to think back to that time, like Peter was, and saying, we left everything to follow you. You did an impossible work in me, right? I think it's good for us not to forget that and to kind of fit that into your personal experience, because you probably understand that better now than you did when it happened. When it happened, you didn't fully understand all that was taking place. But the more you look back, you realize that's what God was doing. That's what God had in mind. And it's good to kind of refresh that, remind yourself of that. Even if it was 50 years ago, I mean, that still needs to be fresh. It needs to be something that you're just amazed about. Like Peter, I think, is amazed more than he was even before because of what Jesus has just said. So make sure God gets all the credit for your salvation, for you being one of His disciples. And one of the ways that encourages us, because the Scripture tells us, he who began a good work is faithful to complete that work. So if you recall and knowing that God began that work, that increases your confidence, your trust that He's continuing the work and He's going to finish it in your life. Now, there's another thing about the gospel call that we need to notice from these verses. The focus of the gospel call is for the honor of Christ and advancement of the gospel. That's what the focus of it is, the honor of Christ and advancement of the gospel. So look again at verse 29. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he'll receive 100 times as much. Now, what I want you to notice is what the person that he's talking about here, and of course, he's making generic applications here, but notice what they're leaving for. They're leaving all these things. They're leaving a house, possessions, they're leaving family members. For what purpose? He says, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. So what he's saying here is, the honor of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, you know, making the gospel something that is praiseworthy in other people's eyes, the honor of Christ over against all the good stuff that you have in life, even your family, Jesus is more important than even any of these things. Now, as we think about that a little bit, you can realize that's really a tough sell. To try to sell someone on that. Jesus is better than anything you have and any of the most important people in your life. Jesus is better. Most people are going to think, well, I mean, there's going to be some pause at least. That's not an easy sell to make. I mean, there's lots of nice stuff that the world has to offer, and we have some of it. You know, he mentions house. Well, there's, what about all the stuff that's in the house? I mean, what about, I don't know, there's things that we really enjoy and have probably become pretty attached to. Most of us enjoy clothes. I'm glad everybody has some. But it's like, you know, but it's like there's all kinds of styles and, I mean, all kinds of things related to clothing. I mean, it's a big deal. A lot of us really like sports. Some are good at it, some aren't, as far as what you can do yourself. But it's really, I am so intrigued by things. And I really enjoy following sports and keeping up with things. There's all kinds of things. I mean, just you name it, that you can browse and find it, all these things and research things and be entertained by stuff on the internet or TV. There's all kinds of comforts that are connected basically with the American life. But Jesus talks about giving up your house, your farm, giving up all the things associated with possessions like that. Things that we really enjoy. My guess is there's lots of stuff like that that you really like, that is fun for you, that you enjoy. We all have that. And then he talked about families, leaving brother, sister, father, mother, even children. Once again, these, if they're not the most important people, they're some of the most important people in your life. The people that you probably enjoy being around most of the time. But there are people that are really close to you, people that are really important to you. And you can't even hardly imagine your life without your family. But the gospel says, the gospel calls us to love and prefer Christ over and above everything else that life has to offer, whether it's stuff or whether it's people. The gospel call is prefer Christ and love Him over anything else. Now, the key here is, what do you think of, if you're thinking about what that commitment is, which is the commitment to be a Christian, it's the focus on the thing that is more important than anything else. And Jesus says the focus is Christ and the gospel. And so the focus has to be Him. So the gospel call is the idea of focusing on Christ. You know the catechism question that we've mentioned before, and that you know, what is the chief end of man? And chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We know that's true. It's the glory of God that is more valuable than anything else in life. It's more valuable than the sports. It's more valuable than the clothing. It's more valuable than whatever your favorite thing to do is. Whoever your favorite person is. Jesus is more valuable and better than them. The glory of God is the greatest thing that we have. And really, it's Christ who best focuses our attention on the glory of God. That's why he says, it's for my sake and for the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:6 has the phrase in it. It says, we're able to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We're able to see the knowledge of the glory of God. We see that in the face of Christ. Christ especially makes the glory of God real to us. John Piper made this observation. He says, the Christian gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ because its final aim is that we would see and savor and show the glory of Christ. And if we're showing and we're savoring and we're focusing on the glory of Christ, then we are focusing on the glory of God. And what you can see, there's all kinds of things. This is where the class that Mike has started this morning on the attributes of God. The more you know the attributes of God, you're studying the glory of God. And Christ especially makes those real. In Christ, we see the goodness of God even more real, even more clearly than even apart from Christ. Christ makes the goodness of God even that much real to us. Christ makes the patience of God very real, and the love of God and the grace of God so real to us. The wisdom of God, the truth of God. As you're focusing on the glory, these are the things you're focusing on. It's His attributes. It's who He is, the sum total of who He is. And He says that's the most important thing in our life. And so we honor God, and we honor these things when we're focusing on Him first. And the idea here is that when you honor Christ, that is better than anything else that we have in life, whether it's a person or whether it's a people. And so we can, and we also show that. He says you're doing it for the sake of the gospel. One thing it is, you're exemplifying to others what this is like. Because it's for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. The gospel becomes more real to people when they see someone who has accepted the gospel and their life has been changed by it. And so for the sake of the gospel, I think at least includes the fact that it's a testimony of the gospel. It's an example of the gospel that people see. Jesus gave some other real brief parables to kind of talk about this commitment. Matthew 13, it's just a one-verse parable. It's in verse 44. And he talks about the man who sold everything he had to buy a field because he knew in that field there was a hidden treasure. And he sold everything he had so he could buy the field that had the hidden treasure in it. Right after that, he gives another parable where it talks about a merchant who sold everything he had because there was a pearl of great price, a pearl of great value. And he sold everything he had for that pearl. Well, Jesus is the pearl. Jesus is the hidden treasure. And so everything is sold in order to have Him. So that's the explanation on why a person would give up those other things in order to have Christ. Because Christ is so much more valuable than those other things. I want to skip down now to verse 31. Because what Jesus says in verse 31 is another significant application to the call of the gospel. In a very interesting kind of way. It says, it's really almost like a warning. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does he mean by this? Well, I would sum it up with this next point. It's not enough to begin well in the faith. One must persevere to the end. It's not enough just to begin well. You must persevere to the end. Let me give you another number of applications here that especially fit within this context. One is, in some sense, he could be speaking of the rich young man who turned him down. In some sense, this man was first. He was first in the sense he was wealthy. Usually with wealth goes prestige. I mean, oftentimes that, you know, there's probably people who thought highly of him. For whatever reason. Maybe their motives were good, maybe they were bad, whatever. But he probably had some prestige related to the fact that he was wealthy. He was also a very moral man. It was clear he was a good man. He was concerned about eternal life with a genuine concern. He was respectful to Jesus. But because he would not turn from his idol, he went from being first to being last. Because he would not turn from his idol to have Christ. There are many who are religious people who are sympathetic to religion, even sympathetic to the Christian faith, but they have never truly been converted. They have never come to Christ in repentance and faith. So instead of being first, they are last. They have interest. They have maybe some nice things to say, but they're not first. They're last because they've rejected. So it's a warning. Don't just be nice. Don't just think good things. There's a commitment there. There's others who begin well in their Christian faith. I mean, they actually believe in Christ. They begin to follow Him. I wonder if when Jesus made this statement, don't know, if He may have, about the first becoming last, If he might have glanced over at Judas. I don't know. Judas, in many ways, Judas was first. Judas was one of the original 12 disciples. We don't know exactly what happened when he began to follow Jesus. We don't have a record of that like we do of some of the others that I just read for you. But obviously, he was following Christ. So he began well. But he went from first to last because Judas did not persevere in his faith. He went from being a disciple to being one who betrayed his master. He went from being first to last. There's a clear warning here. It's not good enough to have a good start. It can't stop with that. You have to finish well. I mean, a question we might need to ask ourselves is, what were your best years as a Christian? Was your peak 20 years ago? Or 10 years ago? That was my peak. That's when I was doing the best. Things are kind of downhill right now. If you can look at yourself and see kind of significant downhill, back then, that's when I was doing well. This is a warning. This is a warning. It's not just how you begin, it's how you finish. Judas began well. But at some point, compromise got in. At some point, he began to see things a little differently. I'm sure I feel very confident of this, that when Judas was called to be a disciple, the thought never entered his mind that he would one day be the one who would betray Jesus to be killed. I would guess that thought never even crossed his mind. But 3 years later, that's exactly what he did. There was a lot of compromises along the way. Mental compromises. What he valued. Those compromises had a terrible end. He went from being first to being last. We've got to take those warnings seriously. We all have times where we struggle. We all have times where we feel downcast about different things. The problem is you can't get to the place where you just kind of accept the sin issues that you're struggling with and just kind of accept it and say, well, that's just the way I am. You keep fighting. I'm not saying you're not fighting. Matter of fact, if you're not fighting now, you're probably going downhill because Satan and your sin is fighting against you. So if you're not fighting, you're going downhill. You need to keep fighting. You can't make peace with your sin. You can't make peace with those areas that are obvious weaknesses because it will eat your lunch. I mean, you'll begin to do things in a month's, year's time that you never thought you would do because of the compromise. So don't be okay with just a good beginning. You've got to finish well. Now, Jesus also said, there are many last who will be first. There'll be first to be last, and there'll be many last who will be first. Make an application here. Who would you say, I'm not sure if greatest is the right term to use, maybe most influential or whatever. I'll use the word greatest. Who would you say would be the greatest of the apostles? You know, I think you could make a case for Peter. You might could make a case for John. You could also make a case for the Apostle Paul, who was not even here. At this time, the Apostle Paul, there's a good chance he was studying under a Hebrew teacher named Gamaliel. And the Apostle Paul became the most notorious persecutor of the church in the early church time. And then God did the impossible. He saved him. And the one who was last became first. All the other books of the New Testament that were written by the apostles that were among these original 12, the books that Paul wrote, you take all of theirs, add them up together, and Paul still has more. The last became first. He wasn't even there. And the last became first. You can also apply this to... Well, we can make that same application. There are many people right now, some of them you know, others you may just be aware of, But if you don't aware of, there's all kinds of people who do not have the slightest interest in Christ right now. There are lots of people who not only are uninterested, they are actually even hostile toward Christ and the gospel. But God intends to do an impossible work in them and to save them. And they will go from being last to being first because of that work of grace that He intends to do. You can apply this principle to nations. The gospel went first to Israel, went first to the Jews. But it was rejected by them. Israel was first, but Israel became last. Because for centuries now, the focus has been Gentiles. For centuries, Jews have been last, and Gentiles are first. But God in His grace, the Scripture tells us that there's going to come a day where the last will become first again. There is still a work of revival that God intends among Jewish people all over the world. And so the last will become first. Just tells us God loves to show Himself strong in weakness. He loves to show Himself in place situations that seem impossible, to show that He can do impossible things, that all things are possible with Him. So in our first point then, we see that the gospel calls one to love and prefer Christ above all else, and obviously also the need to persevere in that love and preferring Christ above all else. There's another very important emphasis in these verses. Point number two, salvation brings a promise of blessing both in the present life and in eternity. So let's look again at 29 and first part of 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for gospel's sake, that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." So here Jesus makes some very amazing promises. It's interesting, he didn't make these promises to the rich young man. He told him the cost. But he's also telling the disciples here, here's promises that go with it, to show you that the cost is worth it. So the commitment to Christ is to love and prefer Him above all people, above all things. It really is a radical commitment. But the blessing that goes with it is radical blessing. It is extreme blessing. The cost is a wholehearted commitment, but the blessings outweigh the cost. The first thing we see about the blessings is this. Christ promised 100-fold blessing to His disciples in their earthly life. 100-fold blessing to His disciples in their earthly life. For all a person is left behind to follow Christ, it says they will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, before they die. 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms. Now, obviously, there's some symbolism here. Jesus really cannot mean that now, when you become a Christian, you're going to have, instead of one biological father, you're going to have 100 biological fathers, or one biological mother, you're going to have 100 biological, or all of a sudden that your wife is going to have 100 extra children. Other than, I mean, it's just obviously there's hyperbole here. You know, there's meant to be symbolism. He's trying to make a point. And the same for the houses and the farms, you know, you get no indication, matter of fact, you get the complete opposite indication that Peter or the other disciples all of a sudden had houses everywhere and summer homes up in Italy. And, I mean, they just didn't have houses all over the place. You know, they weren't wealthy people in that regard to be able to afford those kind of things, to have that kind of property all over the Roman Empire. So Jesus obviously did not mean this literally, but that doesn't mean that the promise is not real. It is a very real promise. It's a genuine promise. So what does he mean? Well, Jesus actually gave us some helpful example back in Mark chapter 3. You may remember this. It's in Mark chapter 3. And it's in verse 31 to 35. It says, "Then his mother, and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So when Jesus is talking about this hundredfold brothers, sister, mothers, fathers, children, he's talking about the church. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about fellow believers. He's talking about other people who have put their faith in Christ. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. When you become a Christian, you are brought into the family of God. And every other Christian becomes your brother or sister or mother or father. Every other Christian. And that's true for all believers, many of them that, you know, have lived in other countries and have lived generations behind us, have died. It also includes all kinds of people that you'll never meet, but it especially includes those that you know well, especially those in your local church. You have multiplied brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. I think the idea of brothers, I think you might even make it even the distinction here. There are brothers and sisters. I think of more people that are along maybe near sort of your same age, similar circumstances in life maybe. Mothers and fathers are probably those who may be a little older, at least have more maturity, have experienced things that you haven't experienced. You need all those. You need people who are kind of with you in a similar journey. But you also need people who have been there and can give you some help on what you're going through. You need the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. You need a good supply of all of them. So don't just stay with your group and not be concerned about the other group. You need all of them. That's why it's important for, as a church, we get to know each other and get to, you know, kind of build friendships that are across age lines. And whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you have children or don't have children, whatever the situation might be, we all need each other. And so whenever we become Christians, we have multiplied brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you leave and go to another place, and you meet all these people that you never knew before, but they're Christians, and there's this natural affinity with them that you have. That's what he's talking about. That's the multiplied brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers that he's talking about, and children. Because the church really becomes our family, and we need them. I think he's also talking about spiritual blessings that we begin to have. Things that are given to believers, things that we did not have before. And we can spend a lot of time talking about these, but it's just, and some of them are just so simple. We say them so often, but they are huge blessings. To be forgiven of your sin. Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin the Lord does not take into account. If he would take even one of our sins into account, we would suffer in hell for eternity if he just left out one. Forgiveness is a huge blessing. As a believer, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You have the third person of the Trinity within you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a huge blessing. We have God as our Father. Everyone on this earth has God as their Creator. But not everyone has God as their Father. God is your Father. You are His child. There are all kinds of spiritual blessings that you don't have apart from Christ. No one does. And they are multiplied to us, all these spiritual blessings. Even if we have very few possessions and maybe some significant physical challenges, whatever those things might be, we are promised that God is causing all things to work together to good for those who are called according to His purpose. He's conforming us to the image of Christ and all those things. Proverbs 15:16 says, Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. William Lane summarized this hundredfold blessing in our earthly life like this. He says, God takes nothing away from a man without restoring it to him in a new and glorious form. That's a pretty neat thought. He takes nothing away from a man without restoring it to him in a new and glorious form. without restoring it to him in a new and glorious form. So the gospel call is a radical call to love and prefer Christ above all else, but it's also a promise that there are multiplied blessings in this present age, in this life, before we die. He also makes another promise about this earthly life, this present age. Christ promises various kinds of persecution to his disciples in this present age. Verse 30, he mentions all those things 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions. So in the context of 100-fold blessing to those who follow Christ, Jesus recognizes and makes sure we recognize that the reality is that suffering is going to go with it, and specifically suffering that's connected with the fact that you are a Christian and other people don't like that. It's believed that a couple different ideas on when Mark wrote his gospel. Mid-50s, could be as late as middle 60s when he wrote the gospel. But especially those who have a later date, would say one of the things that Mark had in mind when he wrote his gospel was the church that was in existence at that time, the early church in the middle 60s. And especially the church in Rome was going through intense persecution beginning in the early to mid 60s with Nero. And so a lot of people think that's one of the reasons he makes sure, because to make sure to include this aspect of what Jesus said, persecutions as well. So they realize we must be doing something wrong. We're losing everything. We have lots of persecution. He said, you're going to have that too. Persecution is there too. It's just a reality. I mean, the gospel is offensive to many people. There are lots of people who don't like to be called sinners. There are lots of people, I mean, most of us don't like it either. But people don't like to be told that there's only one way to be right with God. That is very unacceptable right now. It's always unacceptable, but it's probably getting more so. Don't like to be told there's only one way to be right with God, and that's through faith in Christ. People don't like, and this is getting more and more intensified, they don't like to be told there is a clear, absolute standard of right and wrong. And you're a hate monger or intolerant if you try to tell them they're doing something wrong. They don't like to hear that. And as a result, that offense or that they would take to the gospel sometimes can begin to show itself in oppression or mistreatment, persecution of Christians. It can have that. And once again, there are multiplied examples of that in other nations right now. One of the ones that we're praying for, the one coming up this coming week, Central African Republic. One of the big issues right now is persecution that's taking place in the church. But there's all kinds of countries where that's just happening all over the place. And it's beginning to take more form here as well. Well, Jesus is saying this is a reality. We are never really out of the reach of persecution until we reach heaven. Doesn't mean it's always going to be the same pitch, the same level, in every place, at every time. You know, but there's always the potential. There's always the possibility. And we're never out of its reach until we're in heaven. But that does not nullify the promise of blessing. Because no matter what is done to you, no matter what might be physically taken away from you, the spiritual blessings that you have can never be taken away from you. They are yours. They can never be taken from you. They are always yours. And as a matter of fact, the blessings of the church, that can be especially important when you're going through hard times. You need other people who can walk through those times with you. And so that blessing of those extra brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers becomes even more important when you're going through those kind of trials and those kind of sufferings. So various kinds of persecution are also promised to believers in this present age. But there's another age to consider and another promise. Christ promises eternal life to his disciples in the age to come. The age to come. Look one more time at verse 30. He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. You'll notice there's just two ages here, by the way. There's the present age and the age to come. Age to come is heaven. New heavens and new earth. Age to present age is now. There's two ages. Just to point that out. Remember, this is what the rich young man was asking Jesus about. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, here, Jesus is reaffirming the promise of eternal life. That may have been, like I said, that may have been something Peter had in mind. Wanted to be assured of that himself. Well, he assures him this eternal life. He shares the gospel with the man, but he turned away from it. But Jesus has made it clear that it takes this supernatural work of God to bring anyone to his kingdom so they can be sure of eternal life. And so Peter recognizes that evidence in himself and among many of those that are with him. And Jesus affirms, for all who come to Christ and have that true and persevering faith, they will have this hundredfold blessing in their earthly life. They'll also have various kinds of persecution, but in the age to come, they will have eternal life. He doesn't, say anything more about eternal life. We'll just say a couple things about it. But it's the idea of focusing on the glory of God, not just in this life, but moving into eternity. And it's not just how long it is, but it's the quality of the life that we have once we die and once we are living in eternity. So back to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This really emphasizes the forever part of enjoying Him. I want to close with this quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's a little bit of a challenging quote. Most things that you read by Jonathan Edwards are a little bit challenging because of the way the terms he uses. But I thought it was at least helpful to at least think about this just for a minute as we close. He said this, God, in glorifying the saints in heaven with eternal felicity, happiness, joy, aims to satisfy His infinite grace or benevolence by the bestowment of a good infinitely valuable because it's eternal. So this good is infinitely valuable because it's an eternal good. And yet, there never will come the moment when it can be said that now this infinitely valuable good has actually been bestowed. So, to make a couple observations. In heaven, God glorifies His saints so that there's all eternal felicity, happiness, joy that is just part of heaven. This is an expression of His infinite goodness because He wants to give of Himself and give of His glory, and the eternal joy goes with that. Now, though He gives it to us, there's a sense that Jonathan Edwards is saying that He never completely finishes giving it to us because it's eternal. So He never finishes giving it to us. He's giving it to us eternally. Every day, if there are days in eternity. Just continual. It's fresh joys that we will experience every moment of heaven. And so, it's just that experience of perfect happiness in the presence of the Lord that will never come to an end. So the gospel call is a call to love and prefer Christ above all else. It's a radical call. The blessings of salvation are radical blessings. A hundredfold blessing in this life, persecutions, but we're also certain of eternal life, eternal felicity in the presence of God. Lord, we want to thank You very much for Your word. We thank You for the encouraging things that are there. We thank You for the warnings that are there because You give us both. I thank You for reaffirming to us just the idea that if we can look at ourselves and see, that realize that we are Christians, that we are Your disciples, then that automatically tells us that an amazing, impossible, God-ordained work has been done in our life. You have changed our life. You have done an impossible work with a person like us, and You've brought us into Your kingdom. Thank You so much for that. Lord, help us to continue to be amazed at that, that amazing grace that continually amazes us. Thank You for that work. We also want to thank You for the blessings that You've given. Help us to understand them. Help us to appreciate them. Help us to just really continue to value those blessings more than anything else in life because we are still tempted not to do that. Help us to value Your blessings. Lord, help us to finish well. Help us to not just have a good start and look back on that, but help us to see where we're faltering. to renew that commitment to you, to renew that fight against the sin and weaknesses that are there. Lord, help us to finish strong. Help us to do that. We also want to just ask your help as well. There are likely some here who have never put their faith in Christ. You have not done that impossible, amazing, gracious work of salvation in their life yet. And Lord, I ask that you would start that work and continue that work in them. If you're one who would say that I don't know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, I don't know that I can call myself His disciple at this point, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to come to Him, to recognize that you need to prefer Him above anything else in your life, and that He is the number one person in your life. He's your Savior. He is your Lord. And that you want to commit your life to Him. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.